The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, for the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It is somewhat of a mystery if you think about the how God has worked in your heart. What is the mechanism by which He does that? We don't even know, or science doesn't even know enough to affirm that a human has a spirit, much less how God can interact with that spirit. But we know something beyond what science can tell. Right? Because we're talking about supernatural things, God working in the hearts and minds of people. And a great, great word there of convicting men of sin and creating faith in Him. Those are quite some concepts. The Lord expressed it like this. He said, you can't see the wind, but you can sure see the effects of it, can't you? And so it is with the Holy Spirit working in a similar way, inexplicable in a way, or unobservable on the outside. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 now, verses 16 through 19. This is really part 2 of our message from last week. We began last time understanding the minister's job description, or what I rather call his ministry description. We learned there in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16a, that he is charged to remind the church of the things that Paul has written about in verses 11 to 13 and prior to that in the previous verses in chapters 1 and 2. He's charged to remind the church of divine truth, is basically how I boil it down. He's charged to tell them not to participate in profitless wars over words. And by application, not only am I to charge that that's the case, not only is the pastor to do that, but he is not to let such activity go unchecked in the church. As far as he observes it, he needs to say, hey, brother or sister, we need to turn down the volume on these useless arguments and debates and whatever it is. We need also, as pastors, to work hard to be approved before God in what we do, not looking for the approval of men. Now, we emphasized last week that that is the issue, that we're to be making every effort to be approved by God, not by men. But if I, you know, carry that out, demonstrating to you all that I'm practicing what I preach and doing what the Bible tells me to do and being a good example, then I trust I would have your approval as well. But my first aim is not to get the approval of people. As dear as you folks are, you're not the first line of approval that I'm looking for. And actually, what happens is sometimes pastors who are looking for the approval of men end up doing so not just from the believers or people that are in their church, but they end up looking for approval from the wider world. And how they expect to achieve that is really beyond me. If they think they're going to minister for God, yet look for approval from the unsaved, which have no real interest in those goals, then they're gonna be of a divided mind entirely, if not just jettison entirely the idea of approval of God and just going with the approval of man. And that's, of course, how many churches functionally operate today, looking for the approval of men, looking to how you know, like in California with this Senate bill, I think it's 1146, that's going to really just gut Christian education there if they pass that. How you know, educational institutions, even with Christian in their name, are trying to bend their constitution and bend their rules so that they can fit under the new regime that demands conformity to a religious view of sexuality, which is directly opposed to God's design for life and marriage. So, in any case, we're not looking for the approval of men, but it's nice to have that in addition when there are good believers working together in a church. Now, how do I rightly divide the word of truth? Or, as I said last time, how do I handle accurately the Bible? Well, I do this by straightforwardly. That's what dividing really means. It's a straight cut. I do this by straightforwardly explaining and applying Scripture to you in my preaching, but also applying it in my life and helping you to apply it in everyday practice as well. We need to avoid comparing ourselves to other pastors or churches or using the standard of men. The point is here in verse 15, the standard is God. For the pastor, that's true, but it's also true for your life. Don't just think because you're not a pastor, it's like, whew, I don't have to worry about that. No, the issue is you need to look for the approval of God as well. That's an issue that's all throughout life. Now, the admonitions that Paul has given to Timothy here about not striving about profitless words
and avoiding profane and idle babblings in verse number 16. These admonitions encompass the idea of useless debates. This is where I wasn't as clear as I wanted to be last time. Useless debates over stupid topics. Okay, is that clear enough? Useless debates over stupid topics that do not serve to move forward the Great Commission or demonstrate Great Commandment love toward God or toward others. In this season, up to, 100 days from now or 95 days or however much it is until the election and even after, there's going to be a lot of political discussions that fall under this rubric. Stupid, useless debates over policy and things of that nature. Look, there's some basic issues that we have, to have lined up in our minds. And then there's a lot of room for discussion about what the best policies are in terms of how to help the poor and how to do health care and how to do all these things. But a lot of this can just descend into uselessness, and we need to take great caution about that. And in addition to political discussions that are of that sort, there are some picky doctrinal discussions that are of that sort, which I will mention a couple of in a few moments. But the admonitions also include the useless babblings, he called it, or vain, profane babblings. These things that are baseless, but are not necessarily trivial. For example, I think maybe later on I have an example of this, but people stand around and talk about the afterlife with some level of authority, like there's going to be reincarnation or annihilationism or something, and they just know that. That's what their belief is. It's a profane, worldly is what that means, babbling. It has nothing to do with reality. And so when you sense that, it's not just a funny thing. It's dangerous. It's deadly, especially deadly for the adherents to those ideas. And you don't want to be swallowed up in that. You want to rather push against that and evangelize those folks who need to have the right truth, the truth of God. Now, we go on in verse 16 to really look at the reasons for Timothy's unpopular ministry description. It's not popular for the pastor to say no. But that's what Paul is telling Timothy to say. Look, don't do this. Don't participate in these kinds of useless discussions. Stay away from bad teaching and vain words and so on. That's not a popular message. But why? And verse 16 starts because it says, they will increase to more ungodliness. It's not just that the discussion itself is ungodly. That's true. But the results of those debates or idle babblings will be more ungodliness. That's what the Bible says. They will increase, they will grow, they will result in more ungodliness. The progressive mentality. Now, I don't want you to just think about progressive meaning left-leaning or socialist, although that's true there. But the progressive mentality, progress. We got to progress beyond, mere literalism in the Bible. We've got to be more sophisticated than that. That progressive idea is out there. It's alive and unfortunately too well. But the progressives will progress. They just won't progress in the right direction. They will progress into more ungodliness. That's what Paul is saying. Progressivism in this way will result in. It's not a good direction. God is asserting this as a truth in His Word. This is a timeless truth. If you are involved in worldly and empty chatter, know that this activity will increase the ungodliness of your life. Don't play with it by thinking, well, I know that's what God's Word says, but it won't increase ungodliness in my life. Please, that's called special pleading. That is, you think you're an exception to the rule. You're no exception to the rule. God says this is what will happen. Ungodliness will get into your life and it will creep in, it will increase if you're involved in this sort of thing. So in other words, don't. That's what he's saying. The final end of that behavior will be to take you far away from God. You cannot stay on the straight and narrow path by veering off to the broad and wide path that leads to destruction. In other words, if you want to stay on the straight and narrow, guess what you have to do? You have to stay on the straight and narrow. You can't go off and say, well, I'll get back there. How do you know you'll get back there? What's your confidence to say that you're going to go back there? The jostling and the prodding and the crowds that are going down that great path to destruction may work on you until you're in destruction as well. The more you do these things, the more ungodly you become. And so you need to be on guard against these. And that's why the pastor is told to cut those things off, help people to understand the danger of them, because they will increase to more ungodliness. Now, it's not only the effect in your life either that matters. It's not only that these things are ungodly in themselves, they will affect your life. By the way, creed affects conduct. What you believe affects how you behave. What you affirm affects your actions. Okay? It's just another way of saying what goes in must come out. It will. So you're going to progress. You're going to put that stuff in. You're going to dwell on those things. Then you're going to have a real problem. Creed affects conduct. It just is a truth that is. But also the false messages that these things deal with are going to spread and affect others. So not only is it going to lead to more ungodliness in your life, but it says in verse 17, their message will spread like cancer. Another translation of this word, cancer, is gangrene. Now let me ask you, which would you rather have? Right. You know, do you want to get run over by a truck or a train? Yeah, think about that. Right. No. Cancer and gangrene are very different scientifically, of course, we understand that, but their effect is much the same in the end. Once you're dead, you're dead. It doesn't matter if it was a mutated cell or if it was a bacteria that you intook somehow through a wound or something. Gangrene is a little different in that it spreads more quickly, as I understand it. In fact, if you have a certain kind of flesh-eating bacteria within a 24-hour period, you can be done. Perhaps it's days or weeks for other types, maybe in a limb or an appendage of some sort. But whether it's fast like gangrene or slower on the order of months or years like cancer, this sort of thing inevitably spreads and brings death. We're talking about here messages that are out of line with the Bible. Outright heresies, myths, things like genealogies, speculations, that these things are mentioned in other portions of God's Word. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. And let me try, I don't do this very well in the notes themselves, but let me try to explain it in words, how they are dangerous. The first example that I have put here is the King James only doctrine. Now, some of you might think, well, how's that so dangerous? Let me first start out by saying it's baseless in that it relies upon a dreadful ignorance of historical facts. And that's why I've made it a point here in this church to say we are not King James only. And I'll tell you that has saved us from problems over the years. Because I remember one particular guy, a phone call, came in, a random fellow, wanted to know, first question, what Bible version do you use? And this went on for a few minutes, and I finally said to the man, I said, would you care to know about our doctrine of salvation? Not really. I was given a very gracious gift from friends of ours, relatives of the Brattons. They gave us a replica 1611 King James Bible. It weighs 25 pounds. And I have that on my upper shelf at home, and I should have it on the lower shelf because for a guy that can have back problems, it's murder to lift it off of there and put it back. But in any case, if the adherents of King James onlyism were to realize that the King James originally included the Apocrypha like this replica does, or were they to realize that it was written in an English that you can't really understand today, you can when you work at it, or were they to realize that it was updated in 1769, and that's the edition that we all use today, or that the preface, which is entitled Translators to the Reader, explicitly debunks the philosophy of King James onlyism, they would probably not be so quick to pick up stones and throw at us who use other translations of the Bible. Worse yet, this doctrine of King James onlyism raises several dangers, like what? First of all, it's a dangerous doctrine because it denies the inspiration of the original autographs of Scripture, the original manuscripts. They want to add to that and say that somehow there was a miraculous intervention of God in preserving and translating the King James into English. Others take different varieties of that view. But in the end, what it does is it has often caused schisms in churches where somebody divides a church over this doctrine and they forget about things like the doctrine of salvation or like the love of God or like love for their neighbors in the church. And this is a very dangerous, dangerous situation. Another example is, and I've put here in the notes, hair-splitting arguments over the atonement. And these are interesting sometimes to talk about and think about. You know, are you a four-point Calvinist or a five-point Calvinist? Or are you a 4.5-point Calvinist? Or a 4.9-point Calvinist, I've heard somebody say. Or are you a zero-point Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? Do you think, is it interesting for you to debate about which view of free will is correct? Or is the middle knowledge approach to the doctrine of election the correct approach to the Bible? Or what's the order of God's decrees anyway when He made all these decrees in past before history began? How do we figure out all that stuff? I don't look at those debates as profitable. They draw us away from preaching the gospel and godly edification in the faith. But these things can also lead to false doctrine. For example, I was reading up in preparation for the seminar or conference that I'm going to do in October on hyper-Calvinism, true hyper-Calvinism now, not the caricature that it is. But there are people that actually believe it is not permissible for you to offer the gospel to an audience without knowing who's elect or who's not elect in that audience. You are not permitted to do that because Christ only died for the elect, and that's it. And there's no other sense in which the gospel can be preached or any basis upon which it can be offered or any basis upon which it can be commanded to those. And then what happens is those people say, What do we want to call it? Widespread evangelism is not a ministry of the church. Missions are not the calling of the church. Wow, that's a different universe than the one I live in. Dangerous doctrines that lead to disobedience to God. So these things aren't just funny little variations on Christian thought. We have a biblical example here. Two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. I said Alexander. Alexander's another character that comes up in Paul's writings. But Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20 is mentioned. Philetus, we don't have any other mention of except here, but it's bad enough. He doesn't need to be mentioned again. It says in verse number 17, of this sort are Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says in verse 18, they have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So when it says they taught the resurrection is already past, this is not just a trivial thing. This is a serious error. The Christian faith is based upon resurrection. The Christian faith is based upon the historical event of Christ's resurrection, It teaches us that several people were miraculously raised from the dead throughout history. Elijah and Elisha and Peter even, and Jesus, of course, raised various individuals from the dead. Those are rather exceptions than the rule, of course, very few and far between. But it promises that all people, our faith promises that all people will be raised again from the dead. That is, believers and unbelievers alike will be raised from the dead. Unbelievers will be raised to stand at the judgment seat called the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers will be raised, and us who are alive and remain raptured and glorified and stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive our evaluation and reward. But we will all be raised from the dead. But then the question is, what exactly is their heresy here that they had? It says the resurrection is already past. So they're saying the resurrection is already past. Now, we agree that the resurrection of Christ is a past event. So I don't think they're talking about that. That wasn't the issue Paul is raising. It must refer to something like the bodily resurrection of believers. The implication was that if you are, you know, here listening to the words of Hymenaeus and Philetus, these false teachers, then, you know, the resurrection is over. It's too late. You missed it. Or perhaps they're teaching a secret resurrection of some sort, or that there was no such thing as bodily resurrection. Perhaps they suggest, as some liberal theologians, so-called, do today, that there is no bodily resurrection at all. It's just the spiritual resurrection that you experience in your heart when you become a Christian. It's a very mystical kind of thing. You became a new person, and that's your resurrection, and that's all there is. Regardless of the details, they're really attacking a central doctrine of the Christian faith. This gives us a clue, though, that the godless chatter, the profane and idle babblings are not just, you know, what are the statistics of your favorite sport player? It's not just, you know, kind of useless, eternally not useful information like that. This is dangerous. These doctrines are terrible. They're not interesting concepts to the inquisitive academic mind. They're heresies that are to be avoided, to be shunned as not more than nonsense, as dangerous talk. Now, the ultimate effect of false teaching is given now. Remember, it's ungodly. It can increase ungodliness in your life. It can spread like cancer. An example, Hymenaeus in Philetus here, in verse number 18, it says, the result of their work is that they overthrow the faith of some. The ultimate effect of false teaching, so we understand eternal security. That's in the background of all that I say. But I don't take this warning lightly. There is a real danger here. There are people of perhaps that are on the fence, perhaps that haven't crossed over the threshold into saving, true saving faith yet, who are looking at Christianity, who have heard the teaching, who are almost there, we could say, in a human sense. And that somebody like this comes along and overthrows their faith. This is a strong word that means they overturn it, they upset it, they turn it over, they destroy it. Now, either the people with the faith that is, the people that have this faith that's overturned, either are not true believers, or the text is saying that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're trying to, or their tendency is to overthrow the faith of some. Now, this latter, what I've said, this trying idea is possible because sometimes the Greek present tense is used in what's called a conative or tendential way. That is, to attempt to do something or try to do something. But I think that is a questionable interpretation because of the context in which we're dealing with cancer or gangrene. Those are not nice things. If, you know, if nothing else, they're very damaging to the body. What happens when somebody has gangrene? Bad. Amputation, if not worse, right? So when they go into the hospital, they don't come out with all of their parts. Their arm or their leg or their foot or their whatever is gone. And this is deadly. And verse 19 also indicates the Lord knows those that are His. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we're talking about people that are, you know, the danger is people are in or out. And this is overthrowing the faith of some. The effect of false teaching can be so devastating that people lose whatever faith they had and turn away from Christianity because they're convinced that it's implausible or dumb or there's something better. Entire churches have been overturned because of this sort of heresy. So if you look at the corporate existence of a group of believers, the corporate existence is overturned. It's gone. It's finished because of this. If you look at the denominations, the liberal mainline denominations, they are this. This exact thing happened to them. They start to question the literality of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And the next thing you know, after a few years, they're gone entirely. Gone entirely. They're overturned, finished. You would never go there and be a member if you were a godly Christian person. You just wouldn't consider it. That's been going on in our own country for the better part of 100 years since the fundamentalist modernist controversy, and before that, I'm sure, many other places in the world. These kind of people are the spiritual heirs of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Heresy is not a modern invention. It has attacked the church and true apostolic doctrine for centuries. This is what we're reading here is 30 years after Christ's death, or so. 35 maybe. And this sort of thing is going on already, so we're not going to be exempt from it, that's for sure. But in the light of all this bad news, let me give you one more verse which is good news for us today. Verse 19. It says, nevertheless, even though all this is true and all this danger is out there prowling around trying to overturn the faith of people, nevertheless, Paul says, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, there are people, contrary to those whose faith would be overthrown or those who didn't have true faith in the beginning, from the beginning, as it were, there are people whom God knows, the saved, who never can be overthrown. That's I mentioned that eternal security is always in the background when we're teaching this. We know that truth from Scripture. True faith can never be undone. True belief can never be erased. The nature of salvation is such that once somebody is saved, they always have to remain saved. They're stuck in that state, thank the Lord. They cannot get out. Once you're born, you can't go back and reverse the process and be unborn. That's the death knell against the Arminian version of loss of salvation, because if you can lose the kind of salvation they preach, it's not the kind of salvation that we have, because this salvation transforms a life. This salvation brings new life to somebody who is dead in their transgressions and sins. It's something that God gives and He doesn't take away. But it says the solid foundation of God. What is that? Now, some have said, I don't have a big problem with this, but some have said the solid foundation is the church. Now, it's not wrong just because it sounds Catholic. Okay? It does sound that way to your ears if you're in tune with the idea of the Catholic Church. One of the key ideas of the church is that it's really the church, the Catholic Church, that is the dispensary of the Word of God. It is the thing that norms all other norms. It tells you how you're supposed to live. It tells you if you're saved or not and all that sort of thing. But we're not obviously there. Way far away from that view of authority, because the Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. But it's really better, I think, to explain that the church itself is built upon a truth about a person that is its firm foundation. We stand upon the Word of God, which stands upon the truth of God. It is, if you will, this report that we have in our Bible is backed by God directly. It's His truth, and that is the truth about Christ and His gospel that is the foundation of this church, of the true church. and of our church. So the true church is built upon that foundation and cannot be shaken off of that foundation. Why? Because we're so good and we're so powerful? No. We have anchor bolts and hurricane tie downs that prevent us from being blown off of the foundation because of God's preserving the believer through His power and through faith. That's exactly right. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. God is doing that preserving work, and that's what causes us ultimately to continue and to persevere in the faith, to continue to believe. Now, there are two quotations here that are very interesting. It says, the Lord knows those who are His. Let's go back to Numbers in our Bible, way back in the Old Testament. You say, what? I never didn't think that quotation was from there. Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 and verse number 25, verse number 5 rather, 16:5. Now, this is the situation where Korah and Dathan and Abiram rose up against Moses and tried to incite a rebellion against him with 250 leaders of the congregation. He said to Moses, you take too much upon yourselves for it and Aaron, for all the congregation is holy. You know, let's just have a pure democracy here, Moses. We're just as good as you are, aren't we? It didn't work that way in the theocracy. God's not interested in pure democracy because the sinners that make up the democracy are a mess waiting to happen if they're not already a mess. Verse 4 says, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So the one that God knows will be brought near to God. He's going to choose, he's going to show his choice here, and we know that if you read the story, you know what happens and how God does that and how these ones are removed from the congregation. So the Lord knows those who are His. Now, do you know God? Do you know God? Does He know you? Remember what we read in Galatians this morning? You know, I was thinking, I got to find this verse. And I think I've quoted it in the notes. Yeah, I have. This was last week, and I was, where is that verse? I just kept scratching my head saying, where is this verse? I couldn't find it on the words that I had in my head. Maybe I memorized it in a different version or something. And then it turns out that it's on today's scheduled scripture reading, Galatians 4:9. But after you have known God, or rather are known by God, you see, Paul, he's not really correcting himself, but he's correcting an emphasis. You know God. Oh, wait a minute. God knows you is really the point. And then because He knows you, you know Him. So God knows those who are His, and that works itself out in this account in Numbers 16. And we come down to verse number 26, and it says, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins. That's the second quotation that Paul makes in 2 Timothy, where he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You get away from those godless people. You leave them. So God has made a discriminating decision in Numbers to punish those who are opposed to Him, demonstrated through their opposition to His appointed leader, Moses, and then to withhold punishment from the others who depart from iniquity. Now, there are a bunch of other passages that talk to us about departing from iniquity. I'll read a couple of them. Isaiah 52 is one of them, in verse number 11. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Of course, in Genesis, you know the story of Lot. Get out of that wicked city, otherwise you're going to be consumed with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 has the same idea of getting out, departing from iniquity. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, verse 1 says of the next chapter, Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Revelation 18 quotes much the same. We have no choice as believers but to distance ourselves as much as possible from sin in any form. Now, we obviously have to live in a sinful world, right? But we ourselves cannot be partners with, or could I say rubbing shoulders with, fellowshipping with the works of darkness, because their works of darkness will increase to more ungodliness and spread like cancer and can overthrow the faith of some. These two phrases that we've looked at now, where Paul says, God knows those who are His, and those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity, I think neatly in one verse puts together a side-by-side of God's preserving His children and their persevering in the faith, about God's sovereign control and His choice of His believers and His protection of them, alongside of the fruit in our lives that mark the authentic church, and that is that we are separate from sin. God has done something, and He has laid upon us a corresponding responsibility to be separate from sin. Anything other than that exposes a fraud. Somebody who names the name of Christ but says, I don't have to depart from iniquity. I don't want to depart from iniquity. I don't have to because I'll be forgiven. That mindset is not the heart of a true believer. That's all I'm justified in saying from Scripture. My, oh my. Somebody who's a true believer hates sin, and as I was speaking with our brother this morning down here, he hates sin more and more as life goes on. And he understands how deadly it is and how devastating and how bad and how dark and how gloomy and how dangerous sin is. And he would never say, I love it. I want to do more of it. No, the true believer will depart from iniquity who names the name of Christ. So we have to be on guard to face the dangers of false teaching and empty talk and ungodly progressivism. But at the same time, we can be confident in God because He knows us who belong to Him and helps us to walk uprightly. So my prayer is, may God help us to do those things more and more as we see the day of His return approaching. That requires us to stick together and encourage one another and strengthen each other to this task of trusting and obeying His Word. Let me lead us in prayer, please. Lord, we bow before You this morning, and as we close our service, I want to spend a moment in prayer to ask that You will work in our lives for sanctification. That, Lord, You will purify us from ungodly talk, from false doctrine. Help us to be separate from sin and from that which wants to draw us in to it. Lord, we need You to protect us. We ask for that. We are feeble and frail in this matter, often faltering, thanking You for Your grace and mercy to receive us, sinful men. And Lord, so I pray that through these words You will purify us today. I pray, Lord, that You will give us boldness to speak the truth of Your Word to others, in this increasingly secular and hostile and godless age. And Lord, when it comes time to separate from something that we're involved in or whatever, may we be clear in our minds as to the need to do this and then do it. Lord, we thank You that we can be confident in You, that You know those that are Yours and that You will be with us no matter what happens in our lives. Lord, thank You that when we come into a time of trial, when we are in a time of grief or anxiety, we can remember that You are with us. Help us to remember. Help us not to be functionally faithless, but to be functionally faithful. And we'll thank You. Lord, we don't know how You can take these words and apply them to our hearts, or how You can convince men of sin or create faith in You, as we sang before. But we know You do and can. And I pray for You to work in that special way that only You can. In Jesus' name, amen.